All right, we'll get started here. Good evening. Normally, it's this isn't the first time I've been asked to teach here, but normally when I've been doing that, I've tried to do just a single, a small passage that I can do in one single, and all one self-contained. But after talking to, and Kathy kind of encouraged me to do this, and it's what I really wanted to do anyway, so, which is just begin and, what I'm sure will be a very drawn out and very intermission laden series through Isaiah. Because that's my favorite Old Testament book, so. God willing, we'll be able to do this from time to time. So we'll start in Isaiah 1. Before we let me read the first 20 verses in Isaiah 1. But we'll concentrate on verses 1 through 3, but to get the good context, we'll read the first 20 verses. So starting in Isaiah 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he beheld in the day of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. Alas, sinful nation, people heavy with iniquity, seed of evildoers. Sons who act corruptly. They have forsaken Yahweh. They have spurned the Holy One of Israel. They have been estranged from Him. Where will you be stricken again as you continue in your rebellion? The whole head is sick and the whole heart is faint. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is nothing sound in it. Only bruises, wounds, and raw wounds. Not pressed out, not bandaged, not softened with oil. Your land is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your fields, strangers are devouring them in your presence. It is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. The daughter of Zion is left like a shelter in a vineyard, like a watchman's hut in a cucumber field. Like a besieged city, unless Yahweh of hosts had left us few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah. Hear the word of Yahweh, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, said Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats, I take no pleasure. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no more. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of convocation. I cannot endure wickedness and the solemn assembly. My soul hates your new moon festivals and your appointed times. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. So then you spread out your hands in prayer. I'll hide my eyes from you. Indeed, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Purify yourselves. Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Remove the ruthless. Execute justice for the orphan. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, said Yahweh. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. If you are willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of Yahweh has spoken. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thrice holy God, creator, sustainer of the universe, we praise your name and seek for your will for our lives. We pray that as we read the words given us through your prophet some 2,800 years ago, you will, by the power of the Holy Spirit, grant us understanding and see how, though Isaiah was written to a specific people in a specific time, there are clear implications for us in our time. We know that while events surrounding the prophecy of Isaiah are historical, it is folly to treat your word as a mere dry history book, because it is first and foremost spiritual in nature, as you are spirit. And while we see these things through our time-bound senses, you are timeless. Help us then to see those timeless truths that are contained herein, that we might see how you have loved and still love your people, those whom you have determined according to the counsel of your own goodwill to adopt from the fallen race of Adam into your family. Make us see your loving kindness and give us the grace to love you as you first love us. For it is in the holy name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. So first, we really need to affix the context of this book properly. So, by way of doing that, a little introduction. The book of Isaiah was written by the prophet Isaiah in the 8th century B.C. As it says in the first verse there, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah of Judah. Well, one thing that's kind of interesting is the names of Isaiah and his two sons. Their names in the book are very interesting because they tell us a little of the message given to us in the book. Isaiah itself means the Lord is salvation. In Hebrew it will pronounce Yeshayahu, which is very, very closely linked to Yeshua, from which we get the name Joshua and Jesus. The first son's name is Shir Yashab, which means only a remnant shall return. And we will definitely see that in this book, or in the history of Israel. And the name of the second son was Mahar Shahal Ashbaz, which means hastening to the spoil, hurrying to the prey. Which is, you know, pretty clearly a reference to the Assyrian lust for conquest. So Isaiah, whose father was likely a brother of King Amaziah, who was co-regent with Uzziah for most of his reign, which Uzziah is mentioned here as the first king that Isaiah is talking about. King Amaziah was co-regent with Uzziah, who was a son, for most of his reign. And Isaiah commenced his ministry, prophesying somewhere around the year 740, 739 AD. So that's where I got 2,800 years in the prayer. We're at 2025 plus 740. Close to 2,800 years ago. And Isaiah was actively prophesying until the late 8th century or early 7th century B.C. Isaiah, their Jewish tradition states that Isaiah was sawn in two under Manasseh's rule. Manasseh being the son of Hezekiah, which started in 697 BC was when he began ruling as co-regent with Hezekiah. What's really interesting about the 8th century BC is there's an unusual cluster of prophets during that time in Israel. You have Jonah, Hosea, Amos, Isaiah, and Micah all active in the 8th century. So quite apparently this time was an important time for both the northern and southern kingdom, Israel and Judah. In fact, the first half of that century was a time of growing influence and wealth for both kingdoms. They were actually growing and becoming very wealthy. And it was a time in which there was a long period of peace between the two. Possibly, you know, if not even a formal treaty. In fact, most of the territory that was held under Solomon was again under the control of Israel and Judah. But as we often see in history, as the wealth and influence of the kingdoms increased, the kings of the people began to realize, think, hey, you know what? We got this now. We can do this on our own. We can rely on our own strength. Anybody else ever get that idea in their head as they're going through life? So then these prophets come about and begin to prophesy about the coming calamity, trying to warn the people that they should return to the Lord. In fact, in Amos 6, verses 1 through 9, we read this. Give me a second. So Amos 6, 1 through 9. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. The distinguished men of the first of the nations, to whom the house of Israel comes, pass on over to Calneh and look, and go from there to Hamath the Great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they better than these kingdoms? Are their borders greater than your borders? Do you put off the day of calamity? And would you cause the seat of violence to approach? Those who lay down on beds of ivory and sprawl on their couches and eat lambs from the flock and calves from the midst of the stall, who improvise to the sound of the harp, and like David have composed songs for themselves, who drink wine from sacrificial bowls, while they anoint themselves with the first pick of the oils. Yet they have not grieved over the destruction of Joseph. Therefore they will now go into exile among the first of the exiles, and the sprawlers' banqueting will turn aside. Lord Yahweh has sworn by himself, Yahweh, God of hosts, has declared, I abhor the lofty pride of Jacob and hate his citadels. Therefore, I will deliver up the city as well as its fullness. And it will be, if 10 men are left in one house, they will die. This prophetic word from Amos was fulfilled with the Assyrian invasion of Israel and the Assyrian exile in the last half of the 8th century. Now, Assyria did not go and do the same with Judah. In fact, under Hezekiah, Judah temporarily returned to the Lord and held Assyria off. But when Manasseh came to power, polytheistic worship was again encouraged, including sacrificing babies to Moloch. Manasseh became a subordinate king to the Assyrian king Esarhaddon, paying him tribute. The fall of both kingdoms as independent and prosperous nations is the subject of much of Isaiah's prophecy, as well as some clear messianic prophecies that we'll see throughout the book. Now, with that as the background, let us begin our study. So, Isaiah 1, verses 1 and 2. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he beheld in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, king of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. Now, verse 1 begins and simply locates the time of Isaiah in the reigns of the named kings of Judah. The word, the vision of Isaiah, so that word for vision there is, that is translated as vision, that word in the Hebrew is the word shazan, which differs from another word that is often translated as vision, which is marha. The shazan tends to be a waking vision. It's a vision while someone's awake, whereas marha is a dreaming vision. So this is saying that this vision came to him while he was awake. Now, God had used both methods, obviously, in various times to communicate with his prophets. And we know from 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 that these words then are from God, or thus saith the Lord. 2 Peter 1:20 through 21 says, know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy has ever been made by the will of man, but men, being moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. And then further than that, we see in 1 Samuel 3 that these visions are rare and infrequent. We often look at the books of the Old Testament, see all the prophets, and think that we just have prophets running around all the time. But that's not accurate. There were times where you had no long periods of times where you didn't have any word from the Lord coming, and then times where you had a bunch, like in the 8th century, you had a bunch of prophets. 1 Samuel 3:1 says, now the young boy Samuel was ministering to Yahweh before Eli, and word from Yahweh was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. So clearly here the intent of the prophet is to show that the entirety of the message he is bringing is nothing but what God himself has shown him. So much more than that, we have this unusual cluster of prophets being given to Israel during this time. This should be something that causes the ancient Israelites, and by extension ourselves, to pay attention to what is being communicated. This being a rare time in history when God was giving many direct warnings by multiple faithful men whom he had called his prophets. A time that the kingdoms had been on the rise in both wealth and influence. It was at that very time that the Israelites were becoming confident and bold in their own power that God sends prophets charging that they had forsaken him, and warning of those of the dire consequences of that. Then we see that this vision, this prophecy, is given, as the translation says, concerning Judah and Jerusalem. The preposition being used, the connotation of the preposition being used here is translated concerning, also carries the meaning of to. So this opening phrase can be fully understood as the vision given by God to Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which is concerning and given to Judah and Jerusalem. Judah being the kingdom, and Jerusalem the seat of the king's power. It was from Jerusalem that the kings of Judah ruled. This is then showing that it's not just the ruling authority that is being called to judgment for forsaking God, but also the people. A similar statement for us would be to the United States and Washington, D.C. We would all understand when we talk about Washington, D.C., we're talking about the political leaders. We're not necessarily talking about the peace of land. You're talking about Washington, you're talking about the political leaders of the country. It's very similar to that. And today we can easily stand here and decry the depravity of those political leaders in talking about the swamp of D.C. But can we stand, can we hope to be left out of the judgment that is due this country? For our own nation having forsaken God or for forsaking God? Just as the Jews living in the countryside of Judah could not hope to escape that calamity. There's not a, if there's a serious judgment coming, we're not going to escape it either. He continues with, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." And we see here that Isaiah is using the same language that Moses used in Deuteronomy 32, 1 through 7. Where he says, "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak. And let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let what I have learned drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as the droplets on fresh glass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without justice, righteous and upright is he. They have acted corruptly toward him. They are not his children because of their defect, but are a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus repay Yahweh, O people who are wickedly foolish and without wisdom? Is not he your father who has brought you? Has he made you and established you? Remember the ancient days. Consider the years from generation to generation. Ask your father and he will declare to you. Your elders and they will speak to you." So in both cases, it's not, there's a lot of commentators, a lot of thought that when Isaiah and Moses and others are appealing to "Hear, O earth, and give ear," or "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." He's appealing to heavens, the angels in heavens, or the men on earth. But that's not what's happening here. It's much more serious of a condemnation than that. Both men are calling on the inanimate objects to witness against the men who have ears but do not hear, and eyes but do not see. The people have become so rebellious that even the rocks of the earth and the planets of the heavens have more ability to hear the word of God. The prophet then here in our text is appealing to these same elements to witness against this monstrous thing, for what could be more dastardly than that the very people whom God has struck his covenant with would, after tasting his goodness, turn their backs on him. Moses declared in Deuteronomy that they are not his people because of their defect. What is that defect? The answer is opposite to what causes a person to be adopted as a child of God. As we're learning in Hebrews, or studying in Hebrews, we are his people by faith. And it is the lack of faith that is that defect. And notice, even as early as Deuteronomy, we see the truth that Christ himself later proclaims to the Pharisees. It is not descent from Abraham that makes one a child of God, but faith. We see that being repeated here as the Israelites are getting comfortable in the good times, stop relying on the Father, and instead rely on their own strength. And again, how many times do we do that very same thing? We see this throughout this book, that there's a time of wrath being poured out on Judah. And we love to talk about the attributes of God. We love to think of the God is love, and then we'll talk about God is justice. God is wrath. And yes, all those things are true. But we're doing a bit of a disservice to ourselves and our own understanding by trying to separate those attributes from each other. they're all connected. They're all the same in reality. In fact, even his wrath is deeply connected to his love. And the way I'll show this is those of us whom he loves, he chastises. Those whom he calls sons, he disciplines. And so the calamity that Isaiah is telling, is foretelling here serves kind of a dual purpose. Number one, it's to discipline that remnant that we heard of, spoken of, in the name of Isaiah's oldest son, but also at the end of the verses we read to begin with, that if you're willing and obey, you will eat the best of the land. There's that remnant that's still there. So to discipline that remnant of the faithful in Israel. And number two, to purify his people and remove those who, while sharing a common heritage and claiming the name of Yahweh, are not in fact united in faith. So that, continuing with the verse one there, the next thing we see is the phrase, "For Yahweh speaks." And the ESV renders that, "For the Lord has spoken." Be careful not to see this as an ending clause, as an ending of a clause that we see often repeated by the prophets, "Thus says the Lord." For it is really an introduction to the direct words of God, which follow the phrase. For Yahweh speaks. What does he speak? What does he say? He says, "Sons I've reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me." How telling is it in our own society, in modern America, the modern American Christianity, we have a plethora. We could go around the room naming names, I'm certain, of so-called pastors who try to draw a distinction between the stern and wrathful God of the Old Testament and the loving, forgiving one of the new. But here we see the one God calling the Israelites his sons. There is a serious misconception in today's shallow theology that the concept of God as Father is a New Testament idea. But that is clearly refuted here. What has really changed in society is the way we view a father. Watch any sitcom made in the 1990s or later, and you almost without exception see the father, if he is present at all, being portrayed as some bumbling oaf that about the best you could say about him is, "Well, he means well." And I don't think it's a coincidence that as we as a culture have so denigrated that very position that God calls on to be the leader and head of the family into one of well-meaning but largely incompetent goofball. Just, you know, that is occurring just as we do not, or just as we as a society have turned our collective back on the true Father. We're seeing in real time society decline in a way that exactly mirrors what Romans 1 tells us will happen. It really should not be, it is really not that we should expect judgment, but we should see that we are already being judged as a society. The increasing pace of that judgment has been absolutely mind-boggling. In my own life, my own lifetime, I was born in 1973, which if any of you have, you know political history, that's an infamous year in the history of our nation. That was a year that the Supreme Court decided that it was okay for child murder to happen anywhere in the land with Roe v. Wade. And we have seen our country go from one that still had many of the vestiges of the faith of our early Puritan settlers to one that is in absolute open rebellion against the God whom our Declaration of Independence calls upon. The willfully ignorant purveyors of all kinds of sexual sin that is now rampant in this country are simply in the final stages of being turned over to the debased mind. Now, there is, of course, hope. And that hope is it's because our hope is in Jesus. And you can look around the countryside now. Look around and you see small, biblically faithful churches that are actually more prevalent today than they were in the 80s. Churches like ours are growing, while the apostate and apostatizing churches are seeing their numbers dwindle. And they become ever more clownish as they seek to provide more entertainment for goats in a vain attempt to keep enough people in the pews to pay the bills. Here and anywhere the church remains faithful to God, as revealed in Scripture, you still see shepherds edifying the flock. And this, like I said, this parallels what has occurred throughout history of biblical history in Israel. It goes up and down. We're seeing it in our own lives today. Then he continues, I've reared and raised up. God is pointedly stating that He as a Father has provided everything that His people could possibly need. And in Isaiah 5:4, He goes even further, indicating that He's done everything He could for Israel from a physical perspective, and still they rebel against Him. Isaiah 5:4 says this, what more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I hoped for it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And honestly, a similar charge could be made or laid against every nation that has ever existed. Because God has provided blessings to all nations, giving them all life and food and rain and shine and season. But Israel was a peculiar people, a people called out by God to be His most beloved. To put this in reference to our own time and nation, we have to ask, are we any better off now than Israel was then? And in truth, the argument could easily be made that we're even in a sadder state, because we have the full Scriptures much more readily available than any country in history. We are living on this side of the cross, where we do not look forward through darkened glasses to a future Savior, but we can look with clear sight at Christ taking on the nature of man, living the life none of us could, a perfect and sinless life, willingly going to the cross to take the punishment due us for our sins, being buried and raised on the third day that we can know He is God and our Savior. These truths are available to us in multiple good translations to be read and understood by all. And yet, we as a society reject Him. In the 8th century B.C., Israelites were so judged, or if in the 8th century B.C. Israelites were so judged, what will happen to us if we continue as a nation to live in open rebellion? We have been given so much prosperity and liberty, who have the Scriptures literally at our fingertips, and yet in seemingly increasing numbers are turning our backs on Him. If not for the fact that God had called and granted me repentance, opening my eyes to its faithfulness, I would shudder to think what is to come and befall this nation. But as I said, we have hope. We have the hope of Christ. And then continue with the verse. But they have transgressed against me. Here the verb translated in the LSB as transgressed is the Hebrew word pashah, which is actually a technical legal term in the Old Testament for covenant violator. This is a very serious charge, a most serious charge. God has done every good and kind deed that He could for His people, and yet they violate the very covenant He made with them. He refers to them as children to bring to mind the idea of a father who has lovingly and attentively raised that child and giving him every good thing, only to have that child turn on him and despise him. What a horrendous picture this is of a people who are so stiff-necked and depraved that they cannot even show a portion of the love to the one who has so graciously loved them. But again, this should be no surprise to us. We can see this in our own lives. We continually go through these same ups and downs in our own walk with the Lord. We truly, in our own natural sin-fallen state, are totally depraved. But even after being regenerated and granted repentance and faith, we still have a flesh that rebels against God. And we therefore are left to war with that flesh. But there is a gigantic difference between a truly adopted child of God, who while still sinners are truly clinging to Christ and clothed in His righteousness, and those illegitimate ones who claim His name and despise His ways. That is who is being referenced here in this statement. Not a true believer, but one whose heart is far from God while they claim to be a child of God. Again, we do not have to look far nor hard to find examples in our own day. There are so many examples of so-called churches who defame the name of Christ on a daily basis. Entire denominations that were once faithful have completely left the faith and still claim the name they openly despise. If we are not worshiping the God who is revealed in Scripture as He has told us how to worship Him, we are in fact worshiping an idol that we have created in our own image. Do not be shocked by this, for the example is clearly shown in Exodus. The golden calf Aaron had created for the people was given the name Yahweh. While Yahweh was a few hundred yards away on a mountain talking to Moses, they could see the flame it's crazy, but that's what they did, that's what we do. A Jesus that is not the Jesus described in Scripture is a powerless Jesus. It is an idol that not only cannot save, but in fact adds condemnation, because it is not only idolatry, it is blasphemy. And then finally, the last verse here, Isaiah 1:3, says, "An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not perceive." Again, we see here a great condemnation as Israel is compared unfavorably to oxen and donkeys. It's stating that those dumb beasts know who their master is, but the people of Israel do not. What a striking comparison. Church, do we know our master? Are we allowing Him to guide our lives? Now, in conclusion here tonight, I want to kind of go back a little bit and talk about this first chapter. The first chapter of Isaiah, it's kind of a prologue to the entire book. The Word of God is here. These are statements that God made, but they're not. You don't get the specific prophecies that will come later in the book. They get more specific. It's kind of an opening statement to lay it out, and then as we continue, we get a deeper. Fuller prophecies. Now, Isaiah contains some of the richest and most fundamental truths about God, the God who created us and whom we worship. And I'm very happy to begin walking through it And though I don't know when I'll have the opportunity to continue it, it'll be in God's timing, and we'll continue this study whenever I'm given the opportunity to teach. So with that, I'll open it up and see if there's any questions or thoughts.